she got that news today, I think stage four, but she knew about cancer recently. So there's that. All right, anything else? All right. Well, if not, let's start in Romans 9, verse 25. Is my mic going? Thank you, sir. Romans 9 tonight. We're going to cover four verses, and in these four verses, four or five verses here, Paul quotes prophecy. So these aren't Paul's words per se. They are him quoting Scripture. In Romans 9, verse 25, he says, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Amen. We studied Hosea for 20 weeks over the summer. So you may recall some of those passages in Hosea. And he says, Isaiah also cries concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been like unto Gomorrah. So those are the verses we're covering tonight, and all of them are quotations from the Old Testament. So I thought I'd deal with that a little bit and why Paul quotes prophecy generally, but also what these prophets are saying in their context and why Paul's quoting them in his context. And so, which is what you should do whenever prophecy is quoted. You should read the context in which it is quoted and then go back and read the context from where it came from, just to see how they have similarity or not, and it'll help you understand both parts. But first, some context in Romans 9. It's very important to go through Romans 9 to 11 that you remember the greater context as we go slowly through the passage, so you don't forget what the point is. Remember Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul is explaining what happened to Israel as a result of him preaching this dispensation of grace to all, salvation to all, by the finished work of Christ's cross, Jew and Gentile, in creating this new creature, the body of Christ. And because of this, the question is, what happened to Israel and all of the Scripture and all the promises that God gave to them, since they are not receiving in large what Paul is preaching and they're rejecting him? And so verse 6, the question is asked, or rather the statement is implied there, is the word of God have any effect? Is it made of none effect since Israel's in unbelief, since the kingdom didn't come to them, and since they didn't get what they thought they would get? Is the word of God ineffectual? And Paul says, no, it's not. It's not as though the word of God had taken none effect. His reason is, first reason anyway, because not all of Israel gets that glory. Amen. And so he wants all of Israel to get it. God wants all of Israel to get it. And yet in history and in very scriptures that are being questioned, all of Israel gets it. And so it's not that just because you are born an Israelite, born a Jew, that you're guaranteed to get the blessings and promises and adoption and the glory that God, that were pertaining to Israel. And so if you read the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture, you'll see that to be a true thing. We saw last couple weeks, down in verse 21, as he's dealing with this, he says not all Israel gets the glory because he gives it to the people by promise, not because of their flesh. He gives it to them by mercy, not because they earned it or deserved it. And he, of course, is God and can give mercy to whom he wants. And he's the one that made Israel in the first place. In verse 21, he says, he hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. You see the same lump there. We covered that being the lump, the nation of Israel. And he can have that same lump, give mercy to some and harden some. Right? And that's what he's done in the past. You can't be Israel. You can be the clay and not be a vessel to receive promised glory. And that would be the shock for Israel here. Because the question is, well, what about Israel? Well, you can be Israel and not receive glory. And that's what Paul's saying here, because God is the one who formed that clay, and he can do with that clay what he wants. Verse 22, he says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath to the destruction? God suffered long the vessels of wrath in Israel, those who deserved his judgment and punishment in Israel, in order to make known something to others, or to give something to others in Israel. So there was always that. Israel, of course, has never been removed in their history from God's eyes and from the earth, because God has a promise to keep with them. Amen. Right? And so in verse 23 and 24, what he wants to be made known is made clear in verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. God has always wanted, and now Paul's speaking here, not as if this is some revelation of the mystery. This is what God has always been doing with Israel. Remember, the question is, has God messed up what he said? No, you just don't know what God said very well. That's essentially what Paul's doing here. Go back and read what the scriptures say. God has always wanted to make known the riches of his glory to the vessels of mercy, okay? And he has been forbearing and long-suffering towards those who reject him for the sake of those who will receive him, right? In Israel specifically here. So he's always wanted to do that. Now, the emphasis there is to make known the riches of his glory to the vessels of mercy. Remember, mercy is that which what people don't deserve. They don't deserve mercy, okay? They deserve the justice and the punishment because of their sins. But God wants his glory to be known through the giving of his mercy, through the giving of his grace. That's how he wants it to be known. He doesn't want it to be known purely just because he's more righteous and holy and I'm going to judge you for your sinfulness. He wants to show mercy. Amen. And we've been seeing this through Romans 9, which is why you can't obligate God to do something because he doesn't owe it to you. But he does want to show mercy, right? And so what we're learning in verse 21 through 24, this passage here, is that since God suffers long certain vessels of wrath in Israel, the same clay, in order to give mercy to other vessels in Israel, okay, his wrath can be received by not only Gentiles, which the Jews knew were sinners and knew God should judge the Gentiles who were sinners, but also Jews. God's wrath can be received by Jews. His judgment, his destruction can be given to Israel. Now, again, if you read the Old Testament, you'll see this a testimony everywhere. Amen. Most of the Bible's about Israel. Gentiles show up, but most of the record of the historical books is about Israel and the judgment God gives them for their breaking his covenant. Yeah. And so this is not a novel thing, but it's part of the answer of what happened to Israel. Well, they can be judged like anyone else. They can be contrary to God, and God can be contrary to them. If only dispensationalists who believed in literal Israel would understand that truth, then it might help them better understand the current state of Israel. Amen. Because just because you're Israel, if indeed they are, doesn't mean you're on God's side and God's on your side. That's what the scriptures has testified. Now, does God have a covenant to keep? He sure does. But which Israel are you? Are you the Israel who receives God's mercy or the Israel that deserves God's destruction? You say. And Paul's going to explain who is who at the end of this chapter here. Okay. So his wrath, God's wrath, can be received by Jews and Gentiles. God's hardness isn't only against Pharaoh, it can be against Israel. God's severity isn't only against the Assyrians, the Babylonians, it can also be against Israel. God's judgment isn't only against the nations of the world, it can be against Israel. And contrary-wise, God's mercy, which he, remember, always wanted to make his glory known by, his mercy, that's what he wants to be known for, his mercy can be received by not only Jews, but also Gentiles. If God's judgment's upon both, why can't his mercy be upon both? And that's the idea. Which is why God chose Abraham out of his mercy and promise to bless all the families of the world. He wanted to be give mercy to all. And so God's compassion wasn't only for Israel, even though they had an advantage because they had the oracles and everything else. He wanted that compassion to flow through Israel to the nations. His goodness, even though it was particularly given to Israel, was intended to go through them to the nations of the world. And the same with his mercy. Even though he gave opportunity after opportunity and special opportunity to Israel because of the promises he made to them, he wanted the world to receive his mercy. Amen. Of course, through the channel of his chosen people, Israel, in time past. And so this is why Paul says in verse 24, he has prepared these vessels of mercy unto his glory, even us, not of the Jews only. It's not just Jews who get mercy, it's Gentiles too. And so don't fall into the trap thinking every time Paul says Gentiles, he's talking about you. Right? I mean, go in the old, we read all through Jesus' ministry where Gentiles were receiving mercy from Jesus and his ministry of mercy. In the Old Testament, Ninevites received mercy from God when Jonah didn't want to go there. Remember that? So all throughout the scripture, you see testimony that God wants mercy, to give mercy to Jew and Gentile. In fact, in Romans 15, verse 8, if you turn there, you'll see, we love to quote verse 8 to remind people that Jesus in his earthly ministry was a minister to Israel, which is true. But for what purpose? Why did God create Israel? To give mercy to the Gentiles. Amen. So why did Jesus go to Israel? To get them saved, to give mercy to the Gentiles. Romans 15, verse 8. I say Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. You're familiar with that, being a grace believer. But verse 9 says, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for what? His mercy. You see what's going on there? He wants Israel to be saved according to his purpose and promises so that the nations can be blessed and receive his mercy and will glorify God for the mercy he gives them through the circumcision, through Israel. That was the intent. He says, as is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. That's Old Testament scripture. And he again saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. You see the with his people there? That's with Israel. And verse 11, and again, praise the Lord all you Gentiles and laud him all you people. And again, Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. The Gentiles will be looking for restored Israel to receive mercy and blessing from God. So God always wanted to give mercy, and he made a lump of clay to be a channel and a vessel of that mercy. And if he wants to make of the same lump some vessels to mercy and some vessels to dishonor or wrath, he can do that. Right? And that's what Paul is explaining here. God's glory indeed pertains to Israel. They're the channel of blessing that God chose for the earth. That's what Romans 9 verse 4 said. But we're learning in Romans 9 that God did not give it to all Israel, as the scriptures testify. He gives it by promise. Remember, not all Abraham's seed, but the child of promise. And he gives it by mercy, not all of Isaac's seed or Jacob's seed, but those who receive it in repentance and faith to receive God's mercy. Okay, so God's glory pertains to Israel. Not all get it, and he gives it by mercy and promise. But God can only give mercy, and this is something that we need to remember here. God can only give mercy. Another color here. Here's God and man. God wants to give his mercy. This is what he wants. He wants to give mercy upon those who need it. Mercy upon those who don't deserve it, but that need it. He wants to be known for that kindness and glory and grace. And that means he can only give mercy to people who need it, right?
Yeah.
Sinners, those that are fallen, right? And so when you're talking about Israel, and if God wants to give Israel mercy, what does that imply? They're not perfect. They're not righteous. They might need to fall for him to go, well, here's some mercy. They might need to fail for him to go, here's some forgiveness. But if they think they don't, or they think they deserve God's goodness, they're not going to get mercy, right? Because they don't even know that they're sinners. Amen. They don't know that they're fallen. And so Israel, which God had placed in time past, there was the Gentiles down here. The Gentiles were known sinners in the world. And he raised Israel up as a nation and said, I'll make you a holy nation up here, right? Now, he said that was his purpose for them, and it will happen, but they've never been a holy nation yet. Anything holy about them was because of God, right? Amen. So they're up here, and all throughout their history, in this special standing with God, being promised God's mercy, they end up falling into sin.
Yeah.
And the question is, well, what happened to Israel? How come they don't get the things God promised them? This is what God promised them. They receive it when they fall, right? They have to repent. They have to, like Luke 18, the guy says, I'm a sinner. Father, forgive me. And Jesus says, he gets the mercy. Amen. Remember that? So they got to fall. And what happened in this dispensation? What happened to Israel? They fell. You see how Paul's explaining this? What happened to Israel? Well, they fell. Well, does that mean God's word didn't work? What are you talking about God's word didn't work? Like, God raised them up to show everyone that no one can do it on their own. That's why he made Israel. He pulled them up, giving every advantage. Here, do it. I'll even help you. He'll give some instructions, some prophets, and encouragement. And they still fell, which is to prove that man, in all their advantage, can never do right.
Amen.
So he made Israel an example of man's failure. That's why he made them that way. Now, because he promised it to them, they will eventually get that new covenant and get that perfection. But Old Testament Israel can never get it, right? So they become an example to the world, and through the scripture, an example to you, hopefully, that all men need God's mercy.
Yeah.
That's what Paul's playing here, is that Israel needs God's mercy to get it. If they're going to get it, they need his mercy to get it. It's by promise. Okay, it's not just by claim. You don't get to earn it and deserve it. So God can only give mercy to those who fall or fail or don't deserve it. We've learned this in Romans already, way back in chapter 4. Remember what Paul said here? By the way, quoting the Old Testament, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, had found? Now, what are we learning in Romans 9? That just because you're Israel in the flesh doesn't mean you get the promises. What's Romans 4 say? Well, what did Abraham learn about the flesh? If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. but not before God. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. So Paul's point here, it wasn't his flesh, it was his faith, is what he's saying. Down in verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believes on him, on God, that justifies the ungodly. Amen. See, the gospel Paul's preaching in Romans 3 and 4 is for ungodly people. You get to Romans 9, what about Israel? And in Paul's mind, in your mind hopefully too, you're going, well, are they ungodly? And if you're an Israelite, stubborn in your righteousness, you're going, we're Israel, right? When Jesus says, you have your father the devil, they go, no, our father's Abraham. You're proud of your flesh. Yeah. Paul says, what's Abraham learn in the flesh? He can't do it, right? God justifies the ungodly. God will give mercy to Israel when they recognize their ungodly condition. Then God will give them mercy. Did they do that? When Jesus came saying, you need to confess your sin, acknowledge me, and I will give you forgiveness. Did they do that? They didn't. You see? What happened to Israel? They rejected the means of mercy. Yes. Jesus came ministering mercy to them. He went to heaven. He said, Father, forgive them. He sent the Holy Ghost, and they rejected him too. What happened to Israel? God's trying to give them, fulfill to him them his word, and they're rejecting it. And Paul will end up Romans 11, by the way, if you want to look forward. Even still today, any unbelieving Jew can be saved by God's grace. So he's still offering mercy to a world of sinners. Amen. So it's not that the word of God's taken on effect. In fact, it's working right along with what he said to do, right? And that God's giving mercy. He's simply not holding anyone to a spiritual standing any longer, which would only offend Israel in the flesh, right? Not a Jew who recognized, like Paul, they were a sinner that needs saved. And so this is where Paul's trying to explain, and how you who know the gospel of grace have a greater understanding, even of what God had always wanted through prophecy, than even those who are under prophecy, if you know the gospel of grace. We learn in Romans 9 that God gives salvation after long-suffering and wrath. Right? After God is long-suffering to Israel here, who disobeys him, he's holding out. When salvation come? Only after he's long-suffering, after his judgment comes out, then he gives mercy. That's what the Old Testament scriptures show. What's Peter say in 2 Peter 3 about this dispensation? Peter, what's going on today? You might surmise someone asking him. And he says, well, we should account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And he says that like it's a novel thing. Paul's saying, don't you know that's always been the case? God was long-suffering to Israel for a long time. Yes. When did they get saved? Well, after the long-suffering, after his mercy is delivered, then salvation. Right? Salvation's after all that. Romans 11:11 says, through by Israel's fall, salvation came. Romans 11:32 says, he counted them all, counted Israel to unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And so what Paul is trying to communicate about Israel has been true throughout the scriptures, and this dispensation highlights that. How does salvation come to you today in this dispensation? Is when you puff yourself up in your flesh? It's when you recognize you're a sinner and trust his work. Well, apart from what you're trusting, which is the finished work of Christ, which they didn't know about in time past, God wanted them to acknowledge their sin and trust his mercy to save them. That's always what God wanted. He wanted to bestow his riches of mercy upon them. Okay? So isn't it fitting then that the apostle of grace, given this dispensation of grace and mercy to all, Jew and Gentile, make this point to Israel? When they ask, what happened to Israel? And he's going, I'll tell you. In fact, everyone who knows the dispensation of grace of God and knows what we're talking about here, about God's grace today and how you're saved, ought to be able to explain what happened to Israel.
Yes.
Well, did they acknowledge their sin? Nope. Well, that's a problem right there. It doesn't even matter yet if they acknowledge the cross or not. They didn't acknowledge their sin. You see, don't you know how salvation is given today? And so you see how it gives you wisdom about what their problem was? You don't have to try to interpret the obscure prophecies or say, well, which law do they break specifically? It's like, well, we're all sinners. There's none righteous. Amen. You start there. Acknowledge your sin. Repent of that. Trust God. Now, what did God say? You know, well, he sent Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. And that's the means of your salvation. But, yeah. So it's fitting that Paul talk about this. And he's talking about Israel, quoting their prophecies, to explain what happened to them and how they're going to be saved, which we'll see is very similar to how you are saved.
Yes.
Okay, of course, the cross of Christ is by which all men are saved. We know that,
Amen.
Right? But even the principles he's teaching here, Okay. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul shows that Israel receives salvation by promise. That's what chapters 9 theme is, by promise, not their flesh. By promise. Now, do you get salvation by your flesh? Nope. You promise. Like, Jew Gentiles are all under sin, Romans 3. And Romans 4, he justifies the ungodly. And it's based on what God said. He offers justification freely by his grace. Okay. In chapter 10, Paul will explain how Israel receives salvation by faith, not by the law. Now, what do you know? Do you receive salvation by the law or faith? Faith. You know this already. We've already covered this in Romans 4 and 5. Well, let's talk about Israel too. Now, again, Paul has to explain this about Israel using their scriptures because that's the message he was teaching, and he's simply showing the similarity between what the gospel he just preached was and all the scriptures of the prophets. You see? In Romans chapter 11, he'll finally say there's a remnant, there's an election according to grace. Israel receives salvation by grace. Well, how do you receive salvation? By grace. You see the similarity there? So if you come Romans 1 through 8 and you know that you're saved by God's word of promise and not by your flesh and not by the law but by faith and not by your works but by grace, then you can understand how and when, how Israel will be saved. It's by God's promise. And when did he promise them salvation? Well, he promised them salvation when their kingdom come, when Christ returned, right? And would it be by faith or law? Well, it wouldn't be by law. It'd be by their faith. They have to believe Jesus to get into that covenant. Is it their works? Well, it's got to be grace. That new covenant, remember, is the Holy Spirit. God sent that to help them, so it's going to be by grace too. But Israel didn't receive this, apparently. Right? They rejected that, and that's why they're blind. That's why they're unsaved. The word of promise, faith, grace are characteristic of how we receive salvation today, and the word of promise, faith, and grace, let me go through this slowly, fulfills what the prophets spoke to Israel. Notice the words I said. I didn't say Paul preaches everything that the prophet said, and that's all that he says. I'm saying promise, faith, and grace, those three things that Paul's teaching about, mercy that we just got to talking about, is something that was spoken of by the prophets and fulfills what the prophets said about Israel, that they would receive it that way. Okay? There was no revelation of the mystery back there. There was no explanation of the body of Christ. There was not even an understanding of Christ's work on the cross, of those prophecies about it. But it was declared very clearly, as Paul's explaining, as he's done through Romans, that God would save you by promise, not your flesh, by faith, not by the law, and by works, by grace, not works. You see the similarity there? And so, again, it's not something where we say we need to rightly write the scriptures, and we only find faith in Paul's epistles. No. Neither do you only find grace in Paul's epistles. Nope. Neither do you ever just find God's promise of salvation in Paul's epistles. That's also all through Israel's scriptures. There's something else that's a mystery. But you knowing the mystery, which orients itself around faith and grace and God's word, helps you understand what God was trying to communicate to Israel all along, which is what Paul is doing in Romans 9 through 11 here. So it's not a total departure from what Paul's been saying in Romans. He is dealing with a different audience about Israel and not the body of Christ, but he's using the same things that he's been teaching, mercy, faith, grace, okay? This is why it's not a coincidence that many people wrongly use these chapters, Romans 9 through 11, to conflate prophecy and mystery. People go to Romans 9 through 11 and say, why do people think that we're Israel? They go to Romans 9 through 11, where Paul is using the ideas of grace and faith and mercy and saying, look, what I've been saying, essentially, what I've been teaching about grace, mercy, and faith is what the prophets, are just fulfilling what the prophets said. Yeah. Like, oh, the church must fulfill the prophecy. We're Israel. No. Paul didn't say you're Israel. No. Paul didn't say the prophets talked about the church. He said the prophets spoke about God's mercy and God's faith, or faith required, and grace. Amen. And so we can't conflate prophecy and mystery. We have to understand how what Paul is teaching and what we understand by the dispensation is also helps you understand how Israel gets saved. Amen. Okay, what the prophet said. So you have to be aware of that. Neither is Paul here teaching the kingdom gospel. He's not here teaching the kingdom gospel, which is defined as the kingdom is at hand, God's coming back now to bring his kingdom to Israel. He's not doing that. Paul never teaches that. He is explaining, however, how Israel will get their kingdom. It has to be through salvation and faith in Christ and by his grace, right? But he's not preaching a kingdom gospel. And he's not ignorant of the mystery in Romans 9 through 11. Some people say that. They say, well, he's quoting so much prophecy here. He must be preaching Peter's gospel, and he's ignorant of the mystery. The only ignorance would be not understanding what the mystery is by people who say that, because if you know the mystery, you'll see how it explains all things, not just what's going on today. 2 Timothy 2, verse 7, Paul says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding. in only the things he's doing now. In all things. You can understand not just what he's doing now and how it differs from before and how it's more excellent than before, but also why he was doing what he was doing before. Why? What if God was long-suffering to these vessels of wrath, that he might show mercy to vessels of mercy, to Jews and Gentiles? What if that were the case? Paul says, rhetorically, yet with tongue-in-cheek, because that's exactly what happened. Right? And Paul is doing that to explain God's mercy towards Israel. So Paul quotes prophecy hundreds of times here, and for good reason. Hundreds of times in his epistles, he quotes prophecy or alludes to them or references them. Okay, he does that. Why does he do that, people ask? Well, on the back of your outline, well, it's not on the back of your outline. I failed to print it out for you tonight. I'll upload it later to the website. I adapted an article I wrote some years ago called Why Paul Quotes Prophecy. And there's 10 reasons I put, I will later give to you online or something, about why Paul quotes prophecy. Okay, I didn't intend to go through it all in detail anyway tonight, but there's a very good reason why Paul quotes prophecy. Okay, and number one on the list is simply that it was the only scripture that existed inspired of God when Paul started his ministry. Is he supposed to quote himself? I mean, he, of course, preached what Christ told him to preach, but how is anyone else supposed to know what he's saying is according to what God would want? Okay, so he's the only scripture to quote, number one, and it's helpful. Another reason, Paul is the one that actually wrote the verse that says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable. Remember that? So the same apostle that you're talking about, right, division in 2 Timothy 2, said that all scripture is profitable. So why wouldn't he quote the rest of scripture? No? He'd be a hypocrite if he didn't. All scripture is profitable. I'm not going to quote that stuff ever because, you know, it's not for us. Right? That's hypocrisy. He also wasn't someone, even though he was given a revelation that was kept secret, he wasn't creating a new religion. He was given new information. He was given this new creature information about what Christ was doing, a different thing today, of course. But God had altered his will in the time past. We're doing something else now, Moses. We're doing something else now, Daniel. You know, he had done that before. Okay, he wasn't starting a whole new thing, teaching another God. He's not Joe Smith or Muhammad or Herbert W. Armstrong. He wasn't claiming truth that created a whole new church, denomination, contrary to scriptures. As we're seeing in Romans 9 through 11, he used the scriptures to another reason he quotes them to authenticate his apostleship, right? Because if he was truly an apostle of Christ, then he would understand the same Christ that came to Peter, no? And what did he say in Galatians 2? He went to Peter and said, they had nothing to me, which means he knew some things. But he had some to them. So he had to do that. He wouldn't be an apostle if he could only say what he said. And then Peter says, well, this is what Jesus told us. And he goes, wow, I'd never heard that before. What kind of apostle is that if he had further revelation? So he has to understand. And by the way, you should as well, even though he had it by revelation of Christ. We who know the mystery and are studying it out ought to be able to understand prophecy better than those who don't know the mystery. Because like I said before, the mystery helps you understand what God's will was all along. Remember what Paul says? The mystery of his will has been revealed to us. What's the mystery of his will for all things? And so you take that mystery of his will and you overlay that in the Old Testament over the New Covenant. You're going, I see how that lines up. They're different. There's things more excellent, but God always wanted to show his mercy and grace. How many times have we gone back to Exodus 33 where Moses, who's given the law at that point, says, I want to know your name, God, I want to see you. And God walks by and he says, I am a gracious, compassionate, merciful God. Now, you know that about him today, but like that wasn't always made known back there. But there he was. I'm a gracious, compassionate, merciful God. He's always wanted to know that. Yeah. But he had to teach humanity the knowledge of their sin and bring them to a knowledge of Christ. And again, you know that as well, don't you? And so there's lots of good reasons to quote scripture, quote prophecy. Not the least of which, we had a few weeks ago a chart lesson done by Brother Garrett, and he quoted a lot of prophecy in that chart lesson. Why? Heretic, get out of here. Just quote Paul all the time. But you have to understand prophecy to know why the mystery is a mystery at all. In fact, if you don't know prophecy, you might think something's a mystery that isn't because you don't know what in the world is written back there. So if Paul does know a mystery of Christ, then he surely knows what was already prophesied about Christ. Yes? Otherwise, you're stuck. Well, the mystery is that God would be manifest in the flesh. That was prophesied, right? The mystery was that God would bring salvation to people. No, that was prophesied. The mystery was that God would bless Gentiles. Nope, that was prophesied too, you know. You got to know what the mystery is. And the only way to know that in part is to know what prophecy actually said. which is why we spent so long in Isaiah and Hosea and other places. There's lots of good reasons for Paul to quote prophecy. Okay? To teach his kinsmen in the flesh is another good reason. If he wants to go to a synagogue to prove Jesus is the Christ, how does he do that? Scripture, even for you and I, prophecy is the best way to prove the Scripture is the Word of God and to prove that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. Otherwise, you're just picking a random dude, right? He's just a man. He did a lot of good things. You claim he did miracles. But how do you know that he was God in the flesh? How do you know that he's who he said he was, Christ, which means Messiah? Because of the hundreds of prophecies written hundreds of years before him that said what exactly would happen and that he fulfilled them. Like, that's how you know. Prophecy is an indication of divine intervention because no one else can do it. We can't do it. And so knowing prophecy is a very good benefit when he goes to a synagogue and he's trying to convince his kinsmen in the flesh who are Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Or apart from just proving that he's the Christ, just talking to them in general. If he's a Jew, and Paul was, going to a synagogue talking to Jews, why would not he use his scriptures to try to make his point? Didn't he do that in Romans? What did Abraham learn? What about David? He was shown mercy without works. Grace without works, right? Forgiveness. What about Abraham? What about Adam? Romans chapter 5. You're an Adam, and by one man sin entered. Well, that's prophecy, isn't it? Yep. And then he contrasts that with Christ. Adam and Christ. You see, knowing prophecy and what was happening in light of the mystery gives you greater understanding.
Amen.
I still remember when I learned how to rightly divide earlier on, I still get blown away by the Old Testament when we study it, but I would read books like the Psalms before I knew how to rightly divide and thought they were devotional literature. Then you learn the mystery and you go back and read them again, you're going, whoa, this changes the way it looks. And that's that effect. So it's the same with Paul, wouldn't you think? He would know Old Testament scriptures more than you would have as a Gentile before you were saved or before you knew rightly division. But when Christ himself taught Paul the mystery, suddenly everything opens up to his understanding. And Christ himself taught him. He knew just as much as Christ taught the 12 apostles about their prophetic program, and he knew the mystery. Okay? So, of course, Paul quotes prophecy. So when he quotes prophecy in these verses tonight, we ought to respect what he's saying here because he's doing it in light of understanding the mystery of Christ. Not undermining it or ignorant of it. And he must understand prophecy better than Peter to teach what happened to Israel, no? Because Peter tries to answer a similar question as Paul in 2 Peter. What happened to the kingdom, Peter? And his answer is, I wasn't lying. I wasn't lying. Remember what I told you. Read the prophets. God wrote those things. It's for real. And then at the very end, he goes, and listen to Paul. That's essentially Peter's answer. And Peter was the apostle. He wasn't doing anything wrong. I mean, he wasn't a dumb guy. It's just there were things that were not revealed to him. He had to learn them from who? Paul. Which, what does that mean about Paul? If he's the teacher, he knows what happened to the kingdom. He knows what happened to Israel because he was given the revelation of the mystery.
Amen.
So nobody but Paul could write Romans 9, 10, 11. You understand?
That's right.
Paul could teach salvation by grace through faith in God's mercy and his promise, not of your works or your flesh, because that's how you're saved today, through the cross of Christ. And then take those principles that just are solidify your salvation and say, and that's how God would save Israel according to their covenants. It was all grace, folks. He's not saving people by the works anywhere. He's not saying, well, you know what, I'm going to respect persons, and if you're a Jew, you get better salvation than the other guy. That's never how it's going to be. Which is why, just because you're Israel in the flesh doesn't mean you always get God's mercy. He made promises to them, which means he won't destroy them entirely. But he will judge them just like anyone else. They have a promise of mercy, but if the promise of mercy to them was given to give mercy to everybody. So, you see, that's to all men through them. They're just a channel of blessing. So let's get to the actual verses tonight, Romans 9, 20, 25. Where, in this context, where Paul says he wanted to show mercy to certain vessels in Israel, and he was long-suffering to certain other vessels for the destruction, he says, as he says also in Hosea. Notice that first line, as he says also. Paul is quoting Hosea to justify and prove what he just said. Right? That means Hosea is saying the same thing Paul is in Romans 9. Right? Or vice versa, Romans 9 saying the same thing as Hosea did back there. Now, if Hosea says the same thing as Romans 9, 21-24, then this cannot be the mystery church. Are you following me? If he says, here's what's going on and why Israel didn't get it, as Hosea said, and we go back to Hosea before Christ, before the cross, and before Malachi and all that, we just studied over the summer, without the knowledge and revelation of the mystery. Hosea's not talking about the mystery church.
No.
Now, just by logic, that's the case. If the church is a mystery and kept secret since the world began, Hosea wasn't explaining it. He was talking about Israel. In fact, you go back to Hosea and we studied it. It talks about Israel all throughout. He says, as saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people. This is the quote from Hosea chapter 2 in verse 23. He says, I will call them my people, which were not my people. So he says, he'll give mercy to those vessels of mercy, even us whom he hath called. Not of the Jews alone, but also the Gentiles. We covered the different callings last week, right? As he said in Hosea, I will call them my people. Well, who are the called in Romans 9? Well, Romans 9, 3 and 4, you got Israel, or 4 and 5 rather. Israelites get the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law and service of God. They're called something. They're called Israel. Verse 7, it says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So they're called Israel from Isaac, from Jacob, not from everyone who's of Abraham. In verse 11, the children, Jacob and Esau there, there's a calling there that's of God according to his election. Again, we have a calling referring to Israel, referring to Isaac, referring to Jacob. In verse 23 and 24, what do we end up going on here? The calling of the vessels of mercy of the same clay of Israel that God was forming, of Jews and also to Gentiles. These are the called that he's talking about. I will call them, right? So that's Paul's context. And what's Hosea's context? Who are the called people back in Hosea? The same people Paul's talking about. Israel. He's talking about Israel and Hosea. My people in this verse are the same as those that which are not my people. See verse 26 there, or 25 rather. I will call them my people, which were not my people. So the people that are my people at one point were not his people. Now it's that statement right there that God will call them my people who were not my people at one point. So that's why this is Gentiles, this is the church, and back in Hosea it's the same problem. People go back to Hosea and they say Hosea must be talking about the church body of Christ. Because Gentiles were not God's people. And they can be God's people now, according to Paul, which is true. But why is that a wrong interpretation of Romans 9, 25 and Hosea chapter 2? Because Hosea's not talking about that. Hosea's talking about Israel, who was God's people. Then they stopped being God's people. And then they became God's people again.
Yes.
That's what Hosea's talking about. And it says, in the place, to those people who are not my people, they become my people. And so in our word up here, if Israel falls, recognize their sin or falls in judgment, they can be Israel again. My people. Right.
Amen.
That's the lesson of Hosea. The Gentiles were not God's people, so everyone makes this the body of Christ. They also make 1 Peter 2, which quotes the same Hosea prophecy in 1 Peter 2. We don't rightly divide Peter from Paul because one quotes prophecy and one doesn't. Okay? When we separate prophecy and mystery, we're not talking about the quoting and referencing of prophecy. We're talking about whether what God is doing through you is a fulfillment of the subject of prophecy to Israel or not. We're talking about Israel and the body of Christ, what we're talking about. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and here's Peter that says, which in time past were not a people. He's talking about them who are a chosen generation. You are a chosen generation, in verse 9. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So you didn't have mercy, but now you have mercy. You weren't God's people, now you're God's people. That's a glorious preaching. That describes me and you. We were never God's people. We didn't have God's covenants. We were Gentiles, and now we're God's people, according to 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Be careful, folks. If you put yourself in 1 Peter 2, you're going to put yourself in a conditional position of your salvation. You're going to make yourself a priesthood. You're going to make yourself a nation under covenants and laws. Okay? That were given only for Israel and in the earth. You're going to remove the riches of God's grace given to you in your heavenly position. Peter was an apostle of the circumcision, an apostle to the remnant of Israel, the very people Paul's talking about in Romans 9, which is why he quotes the same thing Peter does. So he's talking about that remnant. Let's go back to Hosea. So we just came back from there over the summer. Yeah, hopefully you remember. That's why we spent 20 weeks in Hosea, to know what the whole book said. We're trying to find the body of Christ in Hosea and could not find it. It was not there. The mystery is not in Hosea. Not one verse talks about it. Although we found a few places where people try to get the crowbar out and put it in there, in between the lines somewhere. Hosea 2:23 is the verse that Paul is quoting, that first Peter, that Peter's quoting. Hosea 2:23 says, I will sow her unto me in the earth. Who is God sowing in the earth here? Verse 22, it references Jezreel. Early on in the chapter, it refers to Israel. Okay? Hosea's talking about Israel. Hosea 1, verse 2, is talking about the parting of the Lord by Israel. He says, I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. You have to know the story of Hosea to know what this means.
Yeah.
God told Hosea to marry a wife of whoredoms, Gomer. They had children. There were three of them. One of them was named Jezreel, because God would seek revenge on the bloodshed in Jezreel, which is a place in Israel. The second one was named Lo-Rama, which means no more mercy, because God would not have mercy to Israel anymore. The third one was named Lo-Ammi, which means you are not my people, which means God would not consider Israel as people anymore. That's what the children were named. That's what that meant. But then after those children were born, and after the ministry Hosea said, God gave Hosea a prophecy, said there will be a time in which they will receive my mercy again, and they will be my people again. And Jezreel will be a flourishing valley again. So the prophecy, the negative prophecy of those children would be reversed by God's grace and his mercy given to them freely.
Amen.
That's what Hosea is about. So when Paul's talking about God's hardness and God's mercy toward the nation of Israel, there could be no better place in the scripture to quote than the book of Hosea, Amen. Which refers to God's hardness and his mercy to Israel. Because he right out says to Israel, I will not have mercy to you and you'll not be my people. And then he says, but later you will be. Right. Unless you think I'm making this up, let's go back to Hosea 1. Now, you studied through the summer, so that you know you've got some experience here already. But Hosea 1 in verse, let's look at verse 2 here. Let's read through the whole book again, shall we? It says, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go take thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land of Israel, hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Okay, now, when someone sins against the Lord, especially under a covenant contract, God has every right to call that contract out and say, now you're going to get punished for it. Instead, God is what? Long-suffering towards these people.
Amen.
And he sends Hosea, a prophet, to try to get them to repent. But the issue here is Israel has departed from the Lord. And the picture of that is this wife, a wife of whoredoms, who's departed from her husband, right? And so the wife represents Israel, and her children represent who? The children of Israel. And so we have Israel departing in verse 2. Drop down to verse 6. She conceived again the second child, a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away, the house of Israel. That's what you call a vessel fit for destruction. No more mercy to these people. That's God's hardness. He'll harden whom he wants. They departed from me, therefore I will depart from them, is what God said according to the covenant. Hardness. Look at verse 7. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. The house of Judah is not the same place as the house of Israel. Israel is the northern tribes, Judah is the southern tribes. So at this point in Israel's history, he looks at the northern tribes and says, you guys are broken, right? I will not show you mercy, but I will show mercy a little bit longer for Judah because they're not as broken as you are yet. So he has hardness on the northern tribes, mercy on the southern tribes. Looks like of the same nation, you got God showing hardness and mercy. Looks like of the same clay, you got one fitted to destruction and one fitted for mercy. That's what it looks like. By the way, Hosea uses the language of vessels, just like Paul does in Romans 9. So again, I'm trying to make all these connections to Hosea because Paul does, the Bible does, and also it makes the connection of Paul's conversation in Romans 9 to be about Israel, not about you. So Hosea 1, verse 7, he has mercy on Judah. And then in verse 8, now when she had received, had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son, and God said, call his name, Lo am I, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Who's the not the people? Israel. It's not the people. He doesn't show them mercy. They're no longer his people. In verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel. So every time he says this disastrous comment of hardness towards Israel, there's always this mercy that comes after it. Yeah. They're not getting my mercy, but I'll show mercy over here. What do you think that is? Knowing the truth you know about God now. He wants to show his mercy. Amen. Every time he shows judgment, it's like he's got to do it. He's got to do it out of truth. But then he goes, and you know, there's an opportunity for forgiveness. He's not a softy. He's truth. But it's like you see it right there. In hindsight, you're going, man, he just wants to dispense his grace to everybody, doesn't he? Yep. But he had a covenant with these people, and they broke it. He's got to teach them the law. So he says, you're not my people. Yet the number of the children of Israel, the same people he just said, you're not my people. The number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people. Where is that in this context? It's in verse 9. He just said it in verse 9. You're not my people. It shall come to pass, in the place where it was said, you're not my people, it shall be said unto them, you're the sons of the living God.
Amen.
So he tells them, you're not my people, but then he says, in the future, you will be. That's interesting. Yeah. So the people that were his people, Israel, God made them. That's his clay, right? He turns and says, you're not my people because of what you've done. You've broken my covenant so badly. But then he says, in the future, you will be. Now, he has to say that for two reasons. One, because he's merciful, but two, because he made a promise to their fathers, right?
Amen.
So he says, you will be. Now, what's left out is like how they get there, right? How do they get from not my people to my people? Hosea explains some of that. The mystery explains more of that. But do you see that in the place there? Hosea's not speaking to the Gentiles. He's not speaking to the nations. So people say, well, Israel is scattered among the nations. Not yet they weren't. This prophecy was spoken to them while they were in the land. So in the place, whether it be spiritually or geographically, is talking about Israel, not Gentiles. So to make Romans 9, 25, or 1 Peter 2, which both quote Hosea, chapter 2 and chapter 1, talking about you, is to corrupt what Hosea is saying and to change the context of Romans 9 and to miss who Peter's ministering to, which is the circumcised remnant, not the mystery body of Christ. Of course, if you don't see the revelation of the mystery, you might think that all the apostles teach Israel's prophecy, not the church is Israel. Go back to Romans chapter 9. From Romans 9, verse 20, 25, it says, Hosea said, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. So there's the my people, there's the beloved. Those are good things, but the were not my people and beloved not, that's bad things. And God called them that. You're not my people, you won't have mercy. He said in the law, he said in Hosea as well, I will not love you, which is an amazing statement. Isn't he a God of love? Well, he is, but not to everyone at all times. And to Israel, he straight up said, you'll not be my people, and because of your sins against me, it's time for judgment. I will not love you. I will be against you. Now, thank God, because of his mercy and grace, at the end of Hosea, he says to the same people, I will again love you freely because of my promises. But again, we're talking about Israel here. So they were not his people. They were beloved not. They both referred to unrepentant Israel and God's wrath. Okay. God was calling Israel back to mercy in Hosea. So if the were not my people and the beloved not was Israel, that means the people who become his people and now beloved, they're also Israel. You see? The whole issue is not who he calls beloved and my people, it's who were not his people. Yes, Gentiles were not his people and they were not beloved. But that's not who Hosea was talking about. That's not who Israel or who Paul is talking about in Romans 9. By the way, that statement in Romans 9, 25 that says, and beloved, which was not beloved, that's from Hosea chapter 3, if you remember that. Hosea 3, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman beloved of her friend. So after the woman committed adultery and left Hosea, he tells Hosea, go to that beloved woman. Now, to say go to that beloved woman who's committed sin and adultery is to say she's now beloved. Okay? It's to say that she was not beloved at one point, but now she is. And who is this people? It says, yet an adulteress according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. That's who that is. Verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king. Verse 5, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God. It's the same account. It's not that he's plucking a verse out of context of Hosea. He's using it in context.
Amen.
Israel sinned. They did not repent. They did not believe. God said, you're not my people. But then God, out of his love and mercy, said, you'll be my people again. You'll return. That's what Romans 9 is dealing with. So Israel is not always God's people. Now, what's Paul explaining in Romans 9 to get the context? What happened to Israel? Not all of Israel is God's people, right? What's Hosea 1 and 2 talk about? Not all of Israel is God's people. But they will be, right? There will be a fulfilled promise. So Israel's not always God's people. By the way, Peter says the same. Look at 1 Peter 2. Proof texting is an enemy of understanding, folks. And when people proof text, Romans 9, 25... or 1 Peter 2, verse 9, to justify a whole system of belief that makes you prophetic Israel, they have done a great disservice to the church.
Yes.
In 1 Peter chapter 2, let's read before verse 9, shall we? Verse 9 and 10, which quoted Hosea, and people say, well, that's us, that's Gentiles. Peter's not talking to Gentiles. You know that because in verse 1 of chapter 1, he's talking to strangers among Gentile lands, and he mentions their behavior among the Gentiles, because he's talking to Jews.
Yes.
He's talking to remnant Israel. In 1 Peter 2, verse 5, he says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Nowhere in Paul's epistles is the church body of Christ called a priesthood. You're either saved and in it, or you're not saved and you're out of it. There's no priestly activity going on. There's one mediator between God and man. And yet, there was a priesthood of the nation of Israel to the other nations.
Amen.
The only place in the Bible a priesthood is justified, especially a spiritual one, is with a nation of people who are ministering to other nations who don't have the same spiritual standing, and that's Jew and Gentiles. He says, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. That's Jesus Christ, right? The cornerstone. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Who's his audience? Jewish believers in Jesus as the Messiah.
Amen.
But unto them which be disobedient, those who did not believe, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So, who are these people? Unbelieving Israel. So what's Peter saying? Peter is saying, well, you guys are believing Israel, and therefore you get what Hosea was talking about, but there's others who don't get it, even though they're Israel, because they don't believe. What's Paul teaching in Romans 9? The same thing. There's Israel, but some Israel doesn't get it. Some Israel does get it based on their belief. Only Paul is using the language of mercy and grace because that's what he knows through the dispensation of the grace of God. Peter sounds a lot more like Jesus in his earthly ministry. You see what we're talking about? Look at Matthew 21. Look at Matthew 21. This is, again, before the cross, before Paul. In Matthew 21, Jesus said the same thing Peter does. Or rather, Peter said the same thing Jesus does. The 21 down in verse 42. Jesus is speaking to unbelieving Israel. The people that Peter said stumbled at a stone here. Jesus says to them, did ye never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, and this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. That nation is Peter's holy nation. It's the remnant
Amen.
Of Israel. The only holy nation that existed after unbelieving Israel rejected him. Verse 45, so when the Pharisees heard what he said, they perceived he spake of them and they wanted to kill him. Yes, he was saying, even though you're Israel, you don't get it. Even though you're rabbis, you don't get it. Even though you're the scribes, you don't get it. Because you don't believe in me. Peter's audience, which is the same as Jesus' audience in Matthew 21, believes Jesus was the Messiah.
Yes.
They're the ones that become the royal priest of the holy nation.
Amen.
Okay, the remnant of Israel. So even Peter testifies to this remnant. We'll go back to Romans 9, verse 26. He's still in Hosea, only now it's Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. We've already read that. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. In the place where it was said, that place was Israel. It was not said, you are not my people, to the Gentiles. Show me where. The only place in the scripture, and the place that Paul's actually quoting, that it says you're not my people, is God speaking to his own people who are no longer his people. He had to say it because they were his people. The Gentiles, he just gave up. Like, you have a long time ago. Read Romans 1, right? Before there was Israel, there was just people, just nations, and God gave them all up. And he called from all those people Abraham out, chose him, and made a nation. They were his nation, his people. The rest of them never got that promise. So it goes without saying that they're not his people. So for God to actually say it, is to say he's speaking to Israel. Of course, Hosea testifies that as well. So it's in Israel, not the nations. Okay, Hosea 1, verse 11, back in Hosea 1, if you read the verse after verse 10 that he quotes, in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. Are we to say that he's talking about the church in verse 10, but actual Israel in verse 11? No. The people that are his people now in verse 10 are the gathering of the nation of Israel. So this is how simple Bible study should be, folks, when done in context. But so much preaching spiritualizes passages for the sake of trying to teach you something that they can't teach you other places in Paul's epistles. Yeah. By the way, folks, that's half the battle right there in preaching and teaching. When you preach, it's the difficulty of not using passages that you like better but aren't talking about your subject to teach that subject. Why can't we use John 3:16 to preach the gospel? Because it wasn't being preached there. But I can make it say that. Well, yeah, I can make a lot of verses teach what Paul taught, but that's not what was taught there. And you breed confusion and centuries of dissent and division and wrong understanding because you're using the scripture wrongly.
Yeah.
So you have to understand the verses in their context. But Hosea 1:11 confirms that the people here is Israel and Judah. So in the same place that it was said, you're not my people, hardness, in the same place, they'll be my people, mercy. Vessels of hardness, vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy. Hosea shows God's hardness and his mercy, his long-suffering and his grace toward Israel, their unbelief, their fall, and their return.
Amen.
That's what Hosea speaks of. Why is Paul quoting it? Because he knows what Hosea speaks of.
Yeah.
That's why he's quoting it. Okay. He says it shall come to pass, by the way. In Romans 9, verse 26, says it'll come to pass. It shall come to pass. This is what Hosea said. Which means it was future from Hosea. Hosea, of course, was speaking to an unrepentant nation of Israel there, house of Israel. And so, obviously, it wasn't coming to pass at that point. It was future. But it's also, not coincidentally, future from when Paul quotes it as well.
Yes.
Because he's dealing with why Israel hasn't received what Hosea 1:11 said it would. Okay. But notice also what he says in verse 26. He says, in that place, they shall be called the children of the living God. Now, you know something about who are the true children of the living God in Romans chapter 9.
Yeah.
Is it children of the flesh? What's Romans 9 verse 7 say? Or verse 8? It's not the children of the flesh. It's the children of the promise. Right? So you see how understanding the mystery of how it's not your flesh, it's what God says by promise, helps you identify who true Israel is?
Yes.
It's not Israel in the flesh. It's Israel by promise.
Amen.
What's that mean? It's not Esau, it's Jacob. And that also means it's not just Israel in their flesh, it's Israel who receives God's mercy.
Amen.
It's a promise, right? That's why he quotes Hosea 1:10, because they'll be called the children of the living God. He just taught his children of promise, not children of the flesh, right? So verse 27, let's go on to what Isaiah says here. Notice the first thing he says in verse 27, now he's quoting Isaiah chapter 10. And he says, Isaiah also... See that word also? You got to love it. Isaiah also. So Isaiah is saying a similar thing as Hosea, verse 25 and 26. Also cries concerning who? Israel. Lest you did not know who Hosea was talking about, Paul says Isaiah also cries concerning Israel. Now if he's also crying concerning Israel, then that means Hosea was talking about Israel, which he was. And if Hosea was saying something also that Paul was saying in verse 24... then Israel's being talked about in verse 21, 22, 23, 24, all through the passage here. There's no room for the body of Christ in this passage. It's Jew, Israel. When Gentile shows up, he says he's also talking about Israel. So he's crying about Israel there. That's how you make that connection, folks. And what is Isaiah saying about Israel? The same thing Hosea said, the same thing Paul said, not all Israel gets the glory and the promises. That's what Isaiah is going to say. So Paul's using scriptures to prove what he said at the beginning, not all of Israel's of Israel. Just because you're the flesh doesn't mean you get what God said to you. You have to receive it through mercy and through his promise. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 10. See what Paul's quoting here. Thank you for studying with us. Some of you have been faithful to do that. Some of you are new. But since the last time we've been through Romans, we have studied both Hosea and Isaiah verse by verse, which is a great benefit. Because I know what it's like to struggle in passages in the Bible and Paul's epistles, and the hope here is that there is understanding, folks. If you press forward in what clarifies things, which is the Bible rightly divided, you can learn to understand the difficult passages in light of what God said elsewhere. Yeah. It just takes some time to study through it. It took us, what, 90 weeks through Isaiah? Another 20 in Hosea, and we've been through other places as well since then as well, Genesis and other places. Isaiah 10, verse 20. This is where, in fact, Paul quotes verse 22 is what he quotes there. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. But we're going to go back up to verse 20 to get the context of the prophet. When you get a quote from prophecy, you got to know the quoter's context and the prophet's context. Isaiah 10, verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, that's interesting. Already we see a similarity to what Paul's talking about. In that day, the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, he's talking about Gentiles here? No, it's Israel. Shall no more again stay upon him that smote him, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. So at that day, Israel's going to be saved. They're going to turn to God. Amen. Well, that'll be a good day because Israel hasn't always done that. Okay? He's talking about the remnant of Israel. Does all of Israel do that? Nope. A remnant does. Those that are escaped, what happened to the rest of them? They died in that wilderness. Yeah. They died. How? God's judgment. Some got hardness. Some get mercy. Do you see that? Isaiah 10, verse 20. Verse 21. The remnant shall return. Remnant? That's what remains. What about the rest of them? They don't return. That's hardness. The remnant returning is mercy. Even the remnant of the nations? No, of Jacob. There is no remnant in the body of Christ. The whole body of Christ is saved. Amen. There is not a remnant. There's not a portion of the body of Christ that is lost. Now, speaking of the body of Christ here, the spiritual saved entity God created, not the man-made church institutions, of course. But if you're saved in the body of Christ, you're in good company of anyone else who's saved by God's grace through faith. In this dispensation. So the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel, I mean, you can't get past it, folks. Every verse, Israel, Jacob, Israel, Jacob. Though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them, who's the them? Israel, shall return. As Isaiah also said, talking about the remnant of Israel. Not all of Israel gets it. A remnant gets it. That's going to be important to know in chapter 10 of chapter 11 of Romans. By the way, it's interesting to note the change of word here by Paul. Paul quotes Isaiah 10, and he doesn't use all the same words. Some people have a conniption about that, and you ought not have one because, one, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul can say what he wants. Number two, even when I quote Scripture, sometimes I don't quote it verbatim. And so if God sees fit to inspire someone's change of a quote of Scripture, right, then God can do that. There's nothing against God to do that. Thirdly, oftentimes when things like this happen where the quote is not exactly the same, it helps you interpret the other passage. We've seen that already in this passage where in Romans 9, verse 25, he says, her that was beloved was not beloved. That helped us back in Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. Understand what the Lord was talking about. It's a very hard passage back there. But here he says in verse 27, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which is exactly the same. He says, a remnant shall be saved. Do you see that in Romans 9, verse 27? Yeah. But in Isaiah 10, it says, a remnant of them shall return. Now, are those different things for Israel? The answer is no. Israel gets salvation when they return to their land in their kingdom. So you say, well, where do you get this idea that Israel's salvation's in the future in their new covenant kingdom? Well, this is one place. There's many, many others. Yeah. But one place right here where he says Israel will return. And Paul says Israel will be saved. Well, saved, return, you know. There's no connection like that for you. You can be saved by faith right where you sit. You don't have to return anywhere.
Amen.
because you weren't given a land on the earth, right? We don't have to return to heaven. You never were in heaven. So, I mean, you're going there, but you don't return there. So language matters and words matter, even when the words in a reference are different. When someone quotes prophecy, as Paul does and other people do, as Jesus himself did, okay, it does not require that they quote it exactly the same. Now, if you are preserving the scripture, it does require you quote it exactly the same. Else it's not preservation. It's you making changes at will. Right? Preservation requires perfection.
Amen.
And yet, when I, like I said, when I speak and teach, I don't claim to say every word out of my mouth is Bible. Right? When I speak and teach, I will quote a paraphrase of a verse. You're saved by grace through faith. There's not a verse that says that verbatim. You can probably give me a verse that sounds like that,
yeah.
Right? So that's how that works, and this is in Scripture, so we got that to help us understand. Anyway, let's get off that horse. In Romans chapter 9, where are we at? Verse 28 now, or verse 27. God made Israel like the sand of the sea. He promised to do that back with Abraham, remember? And he says, though they be as the sand of the sea, that's a big number. A remnant returns. Returns after what? Judgment. Hosea even says they reaped to the wind, they sowed to the wind, and they got a whirlwind, right? So they're going to get blown away, and yet there's going to be some that come back. So though there be as the sand of the sea, not all come back to the beach, folks. Only some do, and the rest don't get it. Okay? It can't be more clear, a remnant shall be saved, that not all of Israel gets it. Romans 9, verse 28. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now this is another example of what I just said, which is why I went through that real quick. Of Paul, he's apparently not quoting Isaiah chapter 10. There is no way to make Romans 9 verse 28 fit in any sort of preservative way to Isaiah chapter 10 verse 23, which is where he's referencing. Let's listen to Paul. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Let's read Isaiah 10 verse 23. Or 22 and 23. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land. What? That's different. There's something in there that's the same, but it's like, that sounds a lot different. But you know what this helps us do? Paul, in his knowledge of the Old Testament, Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, is explaining something, not merely quoting something, to help you understand what's going on in Isaiah 10. Yeah. It's like me saying, remember that story with Daniel gets thrown in the lion's pit, you know, then he gets out. I'm not quoting you the whole story, but I can tell you the synopsis of it. Remember when Jesus came to die for the nation of Israel? Then I'm telling you a summary of the thing. I'm explaining it to you. And so in Romans 9, verse 28, he says, he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. As a short work, the Lord will make one of the... What's he talking about? Back in Isaiah 10, 23, he says, 22, 23, the consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. He says, a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. What is this consumption? There's only a couple other places in the Bible, two or three other places, that this word consumption shows up. And two of the places it shows up in the scriptures, Leviticus 26, 16, Deuteronomy 28, 22. Both places concern Israel. Both are in their covenant. Both are when Israel breaks their covenant, God says, I will consume you. I will send consumption among you to consume you. Right? When Isaiah is talking about consumption here, he's talking about God pouring out his judgment upon Israel, which is why he says, but a remnant will return. Okay? Which is why the consumption, the judgment God already decreed, shall overflow with righteousness. God's got to keep what he said he would do. But he didn't only say he would consume them if they broke his law. He also said he would show them mercy and he would save them. So the same people that he's going to judge, he's going to have to bring a remnant back and save them. Which is why Paul says he'll finish the work. He'll fulfill that covenant. He'll do what he came to do, that he said he would do. He's going to judge Israel. He's going to cut it short and righteous, because a short work the Lord make upon the earth. He's not going to end with his wrath. He's going to end with the salvation of Israel. That's what's going on here. He says, the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined, the determined consumption, the thing that was decreed in the midst of all the land. He will judge the nation. He will give them hardness. And what's Paul pointing out here in Paul's rendition of it? He's going to show the mercy. Amen. Yep, that's what's going on. Because where God says, I'm going to judge you, I'm going to judge you, he says, a remnant shall return. And Paul reads that and goes, you see, God's merciful. He's going to judge, and a remnant comes back. Isn't that great? But Isaiah's talking about consumption. The land's going to be destroyed. He just mentioned a remnant, you know. And Paul points out that. You see the hardness of God? You see his mercy there? And so there's a determined judgment that needs to be finished for those fitted to destruction in Israel. But that judgment among Israel is cut short for righteousness' sake. Let's say for mercy's sake, because of the remnant. Look at Mark 13. You see this idea show up in Mark 13 as well. Or there's God's judgment, but and he'll finish the judgment according to what he said he would do and what needs to happen, but then he's going to cut it short for the sake of righteousness' sake, for mercy's sake, for Israel's sake, for true Israel's sake. Mark 13, verse 19. In those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. You might recognize that verse from Matthew 21. Or 24, rather, which says there'll be great tribulation. Same verse. And verse 20 says, and except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, for righteousness' sake, for the promise God made toward Israel, whom he hath chosen, he has shortened those days. That's interesting. So Jesus says, there's going to be great tribulation and wrath come down. But for your sake, for the remnant's sake, for you that believe, who are asking Jesus this question, he says, it's going to be cut short for your sake. It's not going to go on forever. It's not going to destroy everybody. You are going to survive. A seed, a remnant, what's left will survive. What's Paul talking about in Romans 9? What happened to Israel? Are they done? There's hardness, there's judgment. God shows mercy to whom he wants, but God will show mercy even to this remnant. He will not destroy them, even though he will judge them. That's what Isaiah says. Hosea said it. Isaiah said it. Paul's saying it. You see how Paul's teaching prophecy here? He's teaching you to understand what prophecy is in relation to God's mercy and grace toward Israel. Remember God's promise when he said earlier, Jacob have I loved, Malachi chapter 1. God had promises to all Israel, but not all Israel get the benefits of it. Verse 29, Romans 9, 29. Let's end up in here. He says, and as Isaiah said before, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been like unto Gomorrah. Isaiah 1, verse 9, Isaiah's talking about Israel. If you read the context, once again, not a surprise. And he's talking about the judgment that God's going to pour out on Israel because of their sins. They broke his covenant. This is before God kicked them out of the land, right? And even in this prophecy, before he did it, Isaiah said he's going to kick us out of the land. He's going to destroy the whole land because of our sins. We've broken the covenant. He says he's going to leave us a seed. Amen. So God promised that before the judgment came. Right? And it's what Paul brings up here. He says there's hardness, there's blindness, there's darkness, there's judgment, there's Israel fallen, there's Israel in sin, and that they're not saved means there's opportunity for them to be saved. As long as the Lord of the Sabaoth hasn't come back yet. Say, what's that mean, Lord of Sabaoth? Sabaoth is not Sabbath, folks. That is another word for host. It's the transliteration of the word for hosts or armies. He's the Lord of armies or Lord of war. This is Isaiah 1, verse 9. Isaiah 1 talks of God as a Lord of war. He's going to come back and bring war and judgment to set things right. And he's going to set things right in Israel. What about Israel, God's people? God's people? Let's get that right for a second here. God made promises to Israel. Paul has a heart for them, but not all of Israel is of Israel. Like, they don't all get the promises, and they're not all God's people, and they don't all get mercy, and God says he's judges and he did it before, but every time he gives mercy, there will be a seed and a remnant. You see what he's doing is setting up the case here to appeal to his unbelieving kinsmen to be that remnant, to be the believing seed. Right? Take salvation. Take mercy and grace when you see it. Don't be hard in your heart, because if this Lord comes back in war and judgment, you're not going to be in the part that's saved. You're going to be in the part that's destroyed. That's it. Okay. So he says, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of war, had left us a seed, we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped out, destroyed. There's no seed left in Sodom and Gomorrah. They're done, right? God could never do that with Israel because of his promise. And even now he won't, as far as what Paul's talking about. There's this remnant in the seed that in Paul's lifetime there exists with Peter and all that. And there's a seed that will be saved. You can be saved, Israel. But you have to receive it by mercy. You have to believe. You have to repent. Christ will return to restart Israel with that remnant. Yeah. Paul's trying to get these people saved, right, by God's grace. But he's just pointing out that is the fact that Israel's fallen and doesn't receive salvation, is that contrary to Scripture? Answer? Nope. Israel's fall has actually happened again and again in time past, and every time God showed mercy. And so the fact that Paul now is preaching mercy to everyone, even though Israel's in unbelief, that is par for the course for Israel. The new thing, of course, was salvation sent while Israel was in unbelief to all men, but we'll get there in a while. The Lord brings swift judgment, folks. And he brings swift judgment and wrath. And he showed mercy to a seed of Israel. God gave Sodom and Gomorrah a chance for mercy. Look at Matthew 11. Remember that? Even when God showed ultimate judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, he sent messengers down there. Remember? If they would have been received perhaps a little differently, perhaps there would have been some mercy. Remember Abraham begged him? He's like, what about 50? 10? Like, how many righteous men will there be before you withhold judgment in a whole city? God's merciful to say that, right? Yeah. If there's 10, what's that, a house? Two houses? I mean, just one or two houses are for me. I will not judge the city. Wow. Yeah. That'll preach something, I guess. God's merciful. Matthew 11, verse 23. Here's Jesus preaching, and he says, Thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee, talking about his miracles, had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Amen. Why? Because you, unbelieving Israelites, didn't receive me, the Lord of glory, who came down to give you mercy. Yeah. Right? So why wouldn't I judge you like Sodom if, you see what he's saying there? And Isaiah 1 says, Israel would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah if it wasn't for God's mercy, God's promise to them. For Israel to be saved, they must be part of that remnant of Israel that gets saved, that gets called back to God. Paul's preaching a salvation by God's grace. He says, you got to receive this. So what we learn in Romans 9, these four or five verses Paul quotes here, these are all verses about God's judgment about it toward Israel. But they're also verses that all contain some hope. But where's the hope? The hope is in a remnant seed.
Amen.
The hope is those that receive mercy, that cry out to God in mercy, or God calls them, right? So what's Paul's hope in Romans 9 through 11? His hope, of course, is that unbelieving Israel can be saved, and they can be saved as long as the Lord hasn't returned yet.
Amen.
That Lord of war hadn't returned yet, because if they stay in unbelief when he does, it's not good for them, right? So that's what Paul's motivation here is, and that's our orientation towards Israel today, too. What should we think of Israel? I mean, well, do they believe? No. Are they lost? Yeah. Are they fallen? Sure. They need to get saved.
Amen.
Because if they stay in this condition, when the Lord comes back, he won't be for them. He'll be against them.